Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 27, so we're right around verse 50. So going through the life of Christ, going through the book of Matthew. So as we go through the book, we see it as a whole, so we can read these verses at other times other than Easter time. So we just see the context of this. And so anyway, here we have the great truth here of the Lord on the cross. Verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So this parallels what you see over there in John 19. So John 19. And in this case, we see in verse 19:30 and following. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. All right, so here he his spirit, word behind ghost there, and his body as a man, disconnected obviously, and so his body went to the grave. But he and his divine spirit went up to be with the Lord. And so he finished the work there on the cross. And this is a perfect tense verb. It means it's finished and is permanently finished. Has been, still is. He finished the work there on all of this. Now, if you look there in Hebrews, for instance, Hebrews chapter 6, I've gone over this several times, but just see the connection now. Hebrews chapter 6, and we see in verse 19, we have 6:19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So this is the heavenly veil in the New Jerusalem. Entered into the veil, so this pictures the high priest on earth. And verse 20 says, whither the forerunner, so forerunner means that he goes before, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's very clear, Jesus is the forerunner. He entered into the holiest of holies in heaven, and he's of the Melchizedekian order. So he's our great Melchizedekian high priest there. And chapter 9 indicates, Hebrews chapter 9, that verse 11 and following, but Christ being come, and holy high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, either by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So as his body died on the cross and it was buried, the Lord's spirit entered into the heavenly tabernacle one time as our forerunner, and obtained eternal redemption for us. So this happened as he gave up the ghost. And so he's our forerunner. So he, at this point, his spirit ascended into heaven. Now, later on, he will ascend again in Acts chapter 1. In his spirit and body, and ascend into heaven. That's his ascension there. So at this point, he goes into the holy place. So this prepares the way for the thief on the cross who would be in paradise that day. Paradise now becomes the holy tabernacle. And I believe also the teaching there in Ephesians chapter 4 indicates that here he took captivity captive and entered into the heavenly tabernacle at this point. So there in Ephesians 4, we have the expression stated here. In verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So here's where he goes, I believe, gets the saints that are in the Abraham's bosom, takes them into the holy place. All right, so anyway, great deal of activity going on here. Now his body, of course, is on the cross, and then it's put in the grave, and so on. So back here, let's look back here once again in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And our passage, so he says it's finished. And then further detail John gives us in verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day. So there are two Sabbaths that week, one on Thursday and one on Saturday, according to Leviticus 23. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. And it came, the soldiers brake the legs of the first and the other, which were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. So there's no bone in his body that's broken there. Now, and we can read further here. Let's see, verse 34. And one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, that he knoweth that he saith is true, that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So this takes us back to Exodus chapter 12 for the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12. And verse 46, 1246, says, and when one house shalt be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. This is the Passover lamb, so no bone broken there. All right, so here, this is a scripture that's cited there in our passage. Now if you look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 says, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So this verse says, "Is the bread is broken, my body, which is broken for you. So the way that we interpret this is found there in Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 is a great messianic psalm. And in that psalm, we find David is writing the psalm, but I do not believe he fulfilled any of this. This is clearly a prophetic psalm. He says there in verse 14, 22:14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. So that's what he means by having a broken body. See, no bones were broken, but they're pulled out of joint. So he had a broken body as the bones were pulled out of joint, but no bones were broken. You follow that? So now the modern versions following the critical text takes out, and back then 1 Corinthians 11, 24, takes out, is broken, because they think this is a contradiction to our Exodus 12 passage, not realizing Psalm 22 is indicating here. So they think they're helping the text out. You follow that? Helping out the prophecy, where they would say something like, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." And they take his broken out. But his bones were not broken. That's very clear. What was broken was his body was broken. So he says, "My body is broken." So if you have your all your joints disconnected, you'd have a broken body without having broken bones. You follow that? So we don't need the critical text editors removing words to try to salvage something. We put things together and we interpret scriptures that way. So anyway, now back here in John chapter 19. And so that was fulfillment of Exodus 12:46. That's verse 36 and verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced," that's out of Zechariah 12:10, and so on. So in all of this, he is fulfilling numerous Old Testament scriptures. He fulfilled numerous scriptures in his birth, in his nativity, in his lifetime, and in his death. There's abundant scriptures here that he's fulfilling. He is the fulfillment of what the scripture says about him from the Old Testament. All right, so now we're back here to the passage here. Now, back in Matthew 27, a couple of events we'll look at here. And I want to give you a handout. It'll be an old handout. But anyway, let's look here in verse 20, chapter 27 and verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." So this is the standing Zerubbabel Herod temple. And so in that case, the veil is rent in twain, whereas he entered into the veil in the heavenly place, holy place. So this is a picture that the holy place on earth is done. The veil is to prevent people from looking in and so on. So from this point forward, the priests were functioning in the temple would realize, wait a minute, there's a change here. We can look inside the veil and it's dark. Shekinah glory is not there. And so we see how these things coincide. So he goes into the heavenly tabernacle when he dies, his spirit and body separate, that is. He goes into the true heavenly sanctuary, and on earth, the earthly one is done. It's done. You follow that? And then after that, and from the top to the bottom, okay, and then, so it's about 20 feet high originally, I think it was. So anyway, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. All right, so we have an earthquake going on. Bodies of the saints arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now notice the preposition there, after. So he's the first fruits of the resurrection. There was no resurrection in the Old Testament, no resurrection of Lazarus or anyone else until the Lord resurrected. So he's the first fruits of the resurrection. There was no resurrection in the Old Testament. That was promised there, but the people that were brought back to life were resuscitated. So that's an important point. And so the scripture is clear on that. He's the first one to be resurrected. I mean, how could others be resurrected? And that lad that Elijah raised up, that lad didn't have a resurrected body and glorified body and never died again. Or Lazarus, he'd have to die again. You see, these people were not resurrected. They were resuscitated. And so then he's the first one to be resurrected. And because of his resurrection, there is the power of God to resurrect others. But he's the first one. So so those came out of the grave after his resurrection. Now the verb there arose in 52, and the noun resurrection come from the same root word. And so it would look like the scripture's indicating they were resurrected after the Lord and came up out of the graves and so on. So there are passages like this that are confounding to us, so there are a lot of moot questions that are asked. So you ask a moot question about what happened to them after all this. My answer is, I don't know. But Scripture seems to indicate they're resurrected. They're wandering around Jerusalem and so on. And appeared unto many, Scripture tells us. So these were some supernatural activities that everybody in Jerusalem knew what was going on. Everybody knew that. And certainly a very unusual thing here. Now, as we're moving on here in Matthew, I mentioned this. So this was his resurrection. Now, I've given this handout to you before, and it's got holes punched in it, so I know you probably have it in your yellow book that you put everything I hand out to you with the three holes in it. But in case you don't have that, I've got some here that are both stapled together and also ones that have holes in it. So here's a handout. Let's make sure at least every family has one, just in case you can't locate it very quickly in your yellow notebook that you put all of your three hole punch documents in, right? All right, so this has to do with the Passover dates and the week of the crucifixion. The week of the crucifixion. Now, Catholics think that Christ was crucified on Friday, so they have the Good Friday. doctrine coming out of the Catholic Church is almost 100% always wrong. It's about 99.9% wrong. So they may have one glimpse of truth. I don't know. So this has to do with the Passover day. So I think it's interesting. It's gives from astronomical data, from the U.S. Naval Observatory Astronomical Applications Department, trying to figure out the dates taking us back to this time. And so what they come up with, if you look on the chart underneath there, they come up with the year AD 31 for his death and resurrection. So I think, and I put in my commentary on Acts AD 30. So I think we got plus or minus maybe 6 months in there. It was AD 30 or 31, but we're really close in all of this. And that would mean that rather than saying that it was 33, when he say that he died in the year AD 33, then that would force him, if he were 33 years old, if he's focused on, began his ministry at 30 and then it has about 3 year ministry, then that would put his birth date right at 0 or 1. See, and so we don't believe that's the case. But anyway, and all this, then the in the top statement there says the times of the day given in the second, third columns have been adjusted plus 2 hours. The U.S. Naval Observatory figures to account for the difference between Israel and Greenwich English time. All right. Next paragraph. It should be noted that the first evening of the visible crescent moon, column 4, always occurs only minutes after sundown, which is at the very beginning of a new day on the Hebrew calendar. This Hebrew day correlates with the following day on the Julian calendar, as noted in the column. Column 6, the Passover dates for the given years. So the point is the Jews started their day at 6 p.m. So if they were crucified on our Wednesday, that means by 6 p.m. on Wednesday would be Thursday. Going over to 6 p.m. Thursday, which then would be Friday, going over to Friday, 6 p.m., we should begin the Sabbath, all right? And so then, if he was crucified on Wednesday day, by 6 p.m., he's put in the tomb Thursday, one day, Thursday to Friday, 2 days, Friday to Saturday, 3 days. So he's in the tomb 3 days, which means then he would have resurrected right around 6 p.m. on our Saturday evening, which would start Sunday. That's not till a few hours later in our Sunday, their Sunday, early in the morning, that the people come to the tomb and find that it's open, he's not there. So this, I believe, gives a biblical precedence for this, rather than thinking he died on Friday. So down there at the bottom on the notes, or note, Passover on Wednesday is the only day of the week that works with the biblical accounts for the crucifixion. Yahshua or Jehovah was in the grave 3 days and three nights. So what dictates this is Matthew 12:40. This is a sign. So signs have to be taken literally. Like the virgin birth sign has to be taken literally. If you don't take the virgin birth sign literally, then you've got a young woman, as the RSV says, that has a child. Well, that's no sign. It's the virgin. Virgin has a child. So Matthew 12:40 has to be taken literally. All other verses that say on this third day or something like that are idiomatic, that have to conform to the literal. Conform to the literal day, the literal reference here. So from Wednesday just before sunset evening to Saturday just before sunset evening is 3 days and three nights. The fact that the day following Jehovah's crucifixion was a Sabbath, Thursday, does not prove he's crucified on Friday. This was the high day. It comes after starts the Feast of Passover. So there's two Sabbaths that week. Two Sabbaths that week. The next page, then, according to the law of Moses, the day following the Passover, which is also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is also a Sabbath day of rest to be observed, like the seventh weekly Sabbath, no matter what day of the week it falls on. Leviticus 23:4-8. And take special notice on John 19:31. Again, so the Sabbath immediately following Jehovah's crucifixion was no ordinary Sabbath. So understanding that it was a Wednesday Passover and crucifixion also solves apparent conflicts in the gospel records. In Luke 23:55-56, it says that the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and so on, went and prepared anointing spices and oils before the Sabbath. In Mark 16, it says that they bought them after the Sabbath. The answer lies in the fact that there are two different Sabbaths being referred to here. The women both bought and prepared spices on the same day. The day of the week was Friday. So one was after the Thursday Sabbath, and the other was before the Friday Sabbath. Saturday Sabbath. When Mark says that they bought the spices after the Sabbath he's referring to was a special Thursday Sabbath, first day of the unleavened bread, and following the day of the Passover. When Luke says that they prepared spices and rested the Sabbath day, the Sabbath he's referring to is Saturday, the weekly Sabbath. Furthermore, in Matthew 28, he points out, as you recognize there in the Greek word, there's also proof found in Matthew 28:1 that there were two Sabbaths. So the word translated Sabbath in 28:1, in the end of the Sabbath, it's the Greek word behind that is a plural, the Sabbaths. So what Sabbaths? The one on Thursday and the Saturday Sabbath. So two Sabbaths that week. And this confirms that. Now, most Bible translations render the word Sabbath in the singular because translators, believing the traditional Friday crucifixion scenario, couldn't make any sense of the fact that the Greek manuscripts all render this word in the plural. Now, he's saying that's the motivation. Sometimes there is in translations taking a plural, making a singular, or taking a singular, making a plural. So I'm not sure if that's the only explanation there. He's adding that explanation. But anyway, he indicates you can determine that. So when we're looking at all this, I believe we have a biblical perspective on this. And according to the U.S. Naval Observatory, using the astronomy and so on, they take this back. So it's going to be either, in my think, it's either going to be AD 30 or 31. But certainly, as they've laid this out, AD 31, as they call it, it would be the year of the crucifixion. So anyway, we know for sure the Lord was crucified. He died on the cross for our sins, and so we're thankful for that. But we want to be as precise in Scripture as the Scripture wants us to be precise. So we've gone over that before, but anyway, you've got this once again to store away. So you can check these things out. All right, so anyway, we're back here to 27, Matthew 27. And verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, so they saw it, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now, Son of God is a title for Christ, so they realize here is the fulfillment. The centurion would be a Gentile, but he recognized, having enough knowledge in the culture and everything, everything going on in the land there, he realized that the Jews' scriptures predicted a Messiah, the Son of God, and he used the term, so he realized that that was going on. Then in verse 55, many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now if you look over there in Mark 15, Mark 15:40, we have a little more detail on that. Where in verse 40 it says, 15:40 of Mark, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome. So this is, he adds James the Less. All right, then verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Now, if you look back here in Isaiah 53, verse 53:9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And so here he identifies both with the wicked, but he also identifies with the rich, his grave. So this is the tomb of Joseph here, who we're told in verse 57 is a rich man. So he's put in a rich man's grave, fulfilling this scripture. You see all these details prophesied here, and these individuals are fulfilling them and indicating that he is the true Messiah here. Now, back there in 19, so of chapter of John's Gospel, rather. So, in this case, John 19:34, we have the statement. So John's writing this. It says there in 19:34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. All right, so the point of this, John incorporates this. So if we look there in 1 John chapter 5, we have 5:6. So, although 1 John 5:6, what John's trying to show here, of course, in the book, whole book of John, he's demonstrating very clearly that the Lord Jesus was not adopted by God and empowered at his baptism and left by God at his death, nor that he was a Gnostic Christ who only seemed to be a man. What John is saying here, he says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is true. Now, on this point, the water refers to his baptism. That's when he began his earthly ministry. And his blood is the blood he shed on the cross, as well, but John includes as well as a demonstration that the soldier there saw blood coming out of his body, which so the soldier knew as a testimony this was a true man and not a phantom. Remember now the Gnostics, and John's trying to explain this in 1 John, that phantoms don't have blood, but the Lord Jesus Christ did have blood. And so although this passage is not necessarily talking about the centurion there, it is talking about his beginning and ending of his earthly ministry. This is an additional point. The centurion indicates he saw blood coming out. And of course, John was at the cross and he saw the blood of the Lord as well. And so in 1 John, you see, he's telling these people, this church, probably the Ephesian church at this time. But what John is indicating here, that if the Lord died in AD 30 or 31, now John's writing maybe 60 years later, when he wrote the book of Revelation, we assume, probably these epistles. So if John's saying 60 years ago, I was there. So in 1:1, 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, be him the apostles, we have heard, rather, and we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So John's indicating, 60 years ago, you better listen to my testimony, 60 years ago, I saw him, I looked at him in great detail, it's the second verb there, and I touched him. I touched him. He wasn't a phantom. In fact, John laid his head on the Lord's bosom. If the Lord was a phantom, he'd have laid his head and clunked his head on the floor or something. So that John is giving this defense of the Lord some 60 years later, we assume. and so he incorporates, John incorporates in his gospel, well, the others do as well, that the centurion and the soldiers, see, so back here in 1931 or 34, It says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. So we have not only John's testimony and the women's testimony, seeing the Lord bleeding on the cross, but we have the centurion who saw blood coming out of the side as well, in a defense of the humanity and the deity of Christ. So he's true man, true God. Which the Gnostics of 1 John were saying that no, either at his, see, at his baptism, they say the divine spirit came upon him. Because we're told the spirit came upon him, manifested as a dove. And they say at his death, he gave up the divine spirit. So you see, Satan, working through the Gnostics here, is clever. And he parallels his error with the truth. So we've got the truth. The truth is, the Lord Jesus was the true God-man when he was baptized. But to bring together the Trinity, and also to show that he's anointed by the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry, even though he's deity, Spirit came upon him. And when he died, he gave up his spirit. And but they say, no, this was the divine spirit that left him. And so they're saying Jesus was baptized as a mere man. And he died on the cross as a mere man. Well, if he was a mere man, then we don't have eternal salvation. A mere man can't give eternal salvation. So he wasn't a mere man. He was the God-man. And so John incorporates that. The other writers do as well. So in all that, to prove the point, if you look there in 1 Timothy, so we've mentioned this numerous times, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is very clear here, that he was God. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And God was manifest in the flesh, so that's very clear. Although in that verse, the modern versions have tampered with that. So that one of the things, as I taught through 1 John last week, or the Johannine epistles, the precise attack of modern versions as represented by the Gnostics who tampered with the Greek text and so on, is that they went after specific verses. And so this is a specific verse. You take this verse out, this is one of the key verses in the whole Bible on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. And as it goes on to say, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. That's not referring to God the Father. Not referring to God the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the modern version has changed the word God, taking the word God out, and try to make this work grammatically. Say he who was manifest in the flesh. That's not even good grammar. But he who was manifest in the flesh. Well, we're manifest in the flesh, but this has to be God. This is the mystery of godliness. What's the great controversy? The great is the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery of godliness? God was manifest in the flesh. You put in he, or he who, that would indicate he's a mere man, and for mere men to be manifested in the flesh is no great mystery. We better be. We better be manifest in the flesh. So anyway, as we look at these biblical writers, they're all saying the same thing. They're complimenting one another and giving us a fuller picture of the life of Christ, his birth, his life, his death. And we have different verses coming together, giving us all this. All right, so back here in Matthew 27 once again, as moving through this, We have so Joseph gets his body and lays in his own tomb, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. So as we went to Israel, Blair's with us and so on, we saw the what we believe in this quarry that was excavated and had the head of a skull there. We could see it very clearly. And then very short distance from there was a rich man's garden and a tomb. And so we believe this is probably the correct site. And just brings to life these passages and so on. Some don't hold to that. Some hold to this, no, it's another place where the Catholic Church built a church over it and so on. But all we do know for sure, Lord Jesus as the God-man, as the man died on the cross. We know that he died for our sins. And he was buried and he rose again. We know these things from Scripture. Whether we can ever find any location or not, we believe by faith all this. But sometimes these things help make the passages alive, at least in our mind, as we've seen some of these places or we think we've seen these things. All right, so here in 62, now the next day followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate and saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver," what they call him, "said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." So here, this is bringing in the idea of you got actually 72 hours. And so immediately, we'd say, immediately after the 72 hours, he rose. And so in this case says after 3 days. Now there are verses that say on the third day. So we'd have to take these as idiomatic expressions. They're idiomatic. So idiomatic expressions always have to line up with literal expressions. We don't do it the other way around. And so I read an article about the how many days the Lord was in the tomb. Somebody's trying to argue for Friday crucifixion and so on. And they said, if it were not for Matthew 12:40, 3 days, 3 nights, if it were not for that verse, it'd be so easy for us to argue for Friday crucifixion. Yeah, well, that's the problem. You have to take that literally. And so everything else has to line up with the literal. It's not the other way around. No, if you look at the number of verses, we've got only one or two verses indicate a 3-day entombment. And we've got a handful of verses over here. So, you know, if this was a soccer game, we'd know who would win. But it's not a soccer game. It's a matter of taking the Scripture literally, where they seem to indicate that. And then everything else has to line up with it. And so after 3 days, well, this is the unsaved. So they know more than the Catholics. And make it sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. See, they knew what he was saying. They knew what he was saying. So the last there shall be worse than the first. So this is recorded right here in Scripture. There's an effort to try to diminish by the unbelievers the Lord's his whole message here, death, burial, and resurrection. And this is satanic. This is satanic. There's no resurrection. Really, there's no defeat of Satan. Think of that. No resurrection, there's no salvation for us. So Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So, right in their heart, there's no way he could get out. There's no way the believers could get in. I mean, this is just a locked case. No way. Right. However, they didn't know they were dealing with the eternal God. These things don't stop him at all. so we can learn from that as well. So that's the only way the world operates here, is on what they know and they think is for sure, but they don't realize that there is a God at work, and he can perform miracles, and he can overturn very easily all of man's efforts for his glory. And we're Christians who, through prayer, can see the Lord turn things around, that the world say, there's no way these things can happen. Amen. And then all we have to do is ask the Lord to turn some things around, and it's easy for him. No issue there. So we can learn from these things. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the time to be in the Word of God. We thank you for the class that we have here in the church, and pray you bless our understanding, be encouraged in the faith. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.